Well, where we finished up in verse 11 last week, it almost feels like a natural point to kind of move the discussion on from justification to how obedience and holy living applies to this awesome position we have in Christ, to all the benefits that we have. But Paul isn't done yet. He isn't one to leave stones unturned. And so in light of the fact that this one decision in our lives can change everything, Paul realizes that some would find this unbelievable. How can one decision change the course of everything? How can one be taken from such a horrible place under God's wrath that we saw in Romans 1 through 3 to these magnificent benefits simply by faith alone? Well, truth be told, it's not the first time that one decision had such an impact, right? One decision is what put us in this mess in the first place. So why should redemption be any different? And so before moving on from the topic of justification, Paul explains. And in doing so, he displays the triumph of grace over sin. So Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now, if you read that or heard me say that and you thought, huh? It's okay. Because chapter 5, in this section here, it's not exactly easy reading. I don't necessarily think it's hard material. I just think it's not easy reading. In fact, a lot of times we might be tempted to start this and just skip it and go, I'm going to 6. Because it feels like he's really repetitive. It feels like he's talking around in circles. You're like, what is your point, Paul? You're using a lot of words and I'm not real sure what you're getting at. And so it's our hope today to kind of dig in and go through it and break it down and understand exactly what it is that Paul's trying to say to us. So he's, in chapter 5, he's listed all the benefits that we have being right with God. Now that we're justified with God, these are all the benefits that we have. And so in light of that, he says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. He goes back to where the problem started and shows how the problem was it was even more wonderfully corrected than it began. For example, he says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. Throughout these verses, we're going to in fact see those words of sin and death a lot. They are here without the untranslated word the in front of them, because that would be weird to say, for by one man the sin entered, the death entered. That would feel weird. But the reason that Paul uses the word the there, the definite article, and we don't translate it, is because he's personifying sin and death as these monstrous entities that entered the world when Adam sinned in the garden. Now, by definition, that means that sin and death existed outside of the world before Adam sinned, if only in the conception of God's all-knowing. Which brings up a really important question. Who created evil? Right? Did God? Well, the Bible is clear that God is not the author of evil. What did God say at the end of it? When all of his creation was complete, what did he say? It was good, right? It was very good. In fact, that's why we know that Satan probably didn't fall till after all of that, because he looked at all of his creation, which would include Satan, and he said it was very good. Now, if Satan had fallen by that time, there would have been one part that would not be very good, all right? It would have been very bad. So he didn't say it was all very good except for this. So everything that God made originally, it was very good. So evil and consequently death did not originate with God. Evil and consequently death originate with Satan? Well, Hebrews 2:14, as we read in our scripture reading, ascribes the power of death to Satan, so that's possible. But other than that remark, the Bible is completely silent on evil and death's origin. It doesn't say much. It doesn't say anything at all, in fact. It just says it was. I say this because we have to be very careful. We like to understand things, don't we? Right? We want all our ducks in a row. We want everything to fit perfectly. And the problem with that is sometimes then we speculate. And in our speculation, we come up with theology. And sometimes that theology turns into a systematic theology that is in opposition to the scripture. And we make God out to be a monster who created evil. So we have to be very careful about that. So death and sin, or sin first and then death, entered into our world. The word there, world, means cosmos, or that's the Greek word cosmos. So wherever sin and death originated, sin found a door into our universe, into our existence, through Adam's decision to obey. Now, because the wages of sin is death, both physical and spiritual, death therefore found an entrance on account of sin. And at that moment, everything changed. Adam's actions affected not just him and Eve, but all of creation began to die. A little depressing, isn't it? Well, cheer up, it gets worse. As a result, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It didn't just stay with him. And it's not like, you know, we thought, well, let's let this bad seed get done with and then we'll, you know, it'll be okay. No. Every bit of creation began from that moment to propagate it like a virus. In fact, that's what that word passed on means. Oftentimes when one of the kids gets really sick, Bev makes sure they hang out with the other kids so that it goes through all of our family and then it leaves the family, right? You know, the idea is we want to get it all, everybody, and get it over with and be done and gone. And the idea here is that's what happened. Sin like a virus, death like a virus, began to spread to all of creation's offspring, including mankind. So death passed upon all men. Now, lest you be tempted with a strong desire to pummel Adam when you see him in heaven, Paul's sentence doesn't end there, okay? While Adam's decision had a horrible impact upon all of creation, it mentions here also, for that all have sinned. See, we perpetuate Adam's decision with our own disobedience. The truth is, if Adam didn't bring sin and death into our universe, I probably would have. It would have been me. In fact, we know that it's not Adam's fault that we sin, because James chapter 1 tells us why we sin. In James chapter 1, if you're taking notes, you write this down and you can study it a little later. James 1, 13 through 15, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own," the King James says lust, but it means your own desire, your own wants. "And you are enticed. And then when that desire has conceived, when you act upon it, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's complete, brings forth death." See, it's not Adam's fault in the end. It's my fault, even though Adam's the one that put us in this position. Now, the Jewish concept of sin and judgment was very different than this in Paul's day. Their concept of sin and judgment came from the law of Moses. But that creates a few problems, because was the law around when Adam was there? Well, there was one law, but not the law. And then after Adam, was there a law after that? No. In fact, Paul has already built, you know, and taught us that the law cannot save us from sin, because then how would anybody be saved before the law came, right? Abraham was justified, we learned from chapter 4, when? After the law or before the law? Before the law. So sin was certainly around before the law, so was salvation. Therefore, the law does not teach us about sin and judgment, even though, as we'll learn in a moment later on, it expands our understanding of it. Sin was certainly around before the law because people died, verse 13. "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." Now, lest it seems like Paul's schizophrenic here, he's anticipating an argument. So he starts out with a statement that until the law, sin was in the world. But see, he anticipates the Jewish argument or objection saying, you know, no, it can't be. The law is what brought sin. The law is what taught us we were sinners. It was God's standard. And Paul says, no, it was there before that. In fact, you know, it's almost like the Jews are arguing, saying, but Paul, your teaching doesn't fit into our theology. And Paul's answer is pretty much tough. God's word doesn't always fit into man-made theological systems. And before we continue and dive into the theology of this explanation that Paul gives, may I say a word about systematic or man-reasoned theological systems? Be careful. As infinite beings, we crave understanding. You know, as finite beings, not infinite, we crave understanding. And this craving for everything to make perfect sense in our minds can lead to emphasizing certain truths or certain attributes of God's character over other revealed truths or attributes of God's character. In fact, we could emphasize some of those things to the contradiction of other clearly revealed truths about God. My preference is to lay Scripture out, accept it as it is, whether it fits into a man-reasoned theological frame or not. You know, people ask all the time, they say, well, what is Calvary Chapel? You know, or what are you? And I know what they mean by that. They want, are you fundamental or are you charismatic? Are you Calvinist or an Arminianist? Are you, you know, a cessationist or that? You know, oh, they want to fit me into, are you, you know, covenant or dispensational? Are you amillennial or no millennial or whatever, you know? Be careful. Stick to the Bible and you'll be good. Even if a bunch of theologians accuse you of being uneducated and ignorant, you'll be all right. I always say, I'm a biblicist. Like, I've never heard of that one. So just believe what the Bible says. Now, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. I know that's your theology, but fact is fact. Death reigned from Adam into Moses. Therefore, sin is in the world. The fact that death reigned proved that sin did exist in our world before the law. Now, how could that be possible if there is no standard to judge them by? In fact, it's not like we were all put in the garden. That's the one standard that God had for Adam. It's not like we were all put in the situation that Adam was. And the question, the legitimate question is, we could also say, is how is that fair? And that's what it means here. It says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though we didn't sin like Adam did. We didn't sin after the similitude, the same way, the likeness of Adam's transgression. And then it mentions, though, why Adam's sin was so powerful. It says that he was the figure or a type or a picture of him that was to come. Now, who's that a reference to, of course? Jesus, right? There was something unique about Adam that is also unique about Jesus. See, Adam was unique in that as the first man, God gave him dominion and authority over the earth. Adam served as the head of mankind. And by choosing to overstep God's boundaries that were set for him, Adam chose death for us all. Now, the bad news is that's not good. Deep theology. The good news, though, is that if one man could wreck it for us all, then guess what? One man can fix it. Someone else could step in and say, I'll be the new head. I will correct, or I will succeed where he failed. Again, it's very easy to cry no fair, but the question that we would ask each of ourselves is, which one of us stepped in to fix it? Like, which one of us stepped up to the plate and said, you know, wow, Adam really put us in a fix, so, you know, I'm gonna make it right. I'm gonna make it right. I'm gonna live my life perfectly and I'll be the righteous standard. None of us did that. No, I mean, even if we tried, we failed, right? The Bible says none of us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all gone our own way. In the end, that's what God's angry about, not Adam's sin. So that's what God's angry about when he describes what we do in Romans 1 through 3. We didn't step up to the plate. We perpetuated it. We continued it. We increased it. And into that world stepped Jesus. He came and he took on our skin. And he was tempted in every way that we were, except that he didn't fail. He didn't give in to sin. And so verse 15 shows the contrast now between his life and Adam's life. It says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. You say, Will, what in the world is he saying? But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. In comparison to Adam's sin and Jesus' gift to us of his life, death, and resurrection, they are not the same. In fact, Jesus' decision is superior to Adam's. His decision does more than simply offset Adam's decision. The transgression of Adam is not like Jesus' free gift. For it says here, through the offense of one many be dead, much more or better is the grace of God and the gift of grace that came to Jesus that abounded unto many. See, the two decisions are comparable in that it was a decision made by one person. But they're also contrasting because here's the truth. If Jesus' decision was only comparable to Adam's, then they would simply offset. And guess what? We'd be in Adam's boat again, wouldn't we? That wouldn't exactly be good because it would mean we could still fail, right? If Jesus just came and died and said, all right, I undid what Adam did, don't mess up again, what would happen? We'd be in a mess. So Jesus' decision is actually superior to Adam's. It is actually greater than Adam's. And therefore, the consequences of his decision that is passed on to us, they are greater. Now, consequences to us are benefits. But the consequences of Jesus' decision that are passed on to us are greater than the consequences that were passed on through Adam. How so? Verse 16. Here again, we're going to see another contrast. And not as it was by the one that sinned, Adam. It's not like what Adam did. So is the gift. Why? For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Do you see the difference? Adam sinned once. Sinned once. One deed condemned Adam. Have you only done one deed? We probably have a list just this morning. We've done far more than Adam did. But see, here's the beauty. Jesus' actions didn't just pay for Adam's sin, his one deed. It's greater because it pays for every sin every man ever committed or would commit. Isn't that awesome? You know, there are those who teach that Jesus' cross only paid the price for Adam's sin and that we must atone for our own sins through religious rituals or even suffering for a period of time before we're let into heaven after we die. There are also those who teach that Jesus' death on the cross did not pay for the sins of all mankind, but only a select group. Well, there's a problem with that. Because it would make, Paul's contrast would make no sense here. Because it would make Adam's sin superior to Jesus' sacrifice, because Adam's sin affected all mankind, and Jesus' sacrifice would only affect some. And that I refuse to accept. I refuse to accept that Adam's sin is greater than my Savior's cross. I refuse to accept that what he did for me just put me in a place that said, well, I died for what Adam did, but not for what you did, and you've got to make up the difference, Will. There's too much to make up for. I'll never make up for that. I'll never earn my way back for that. See, the cross of Christ is greater than Adam's sin. Its decision does more than offset Adam's. It overcomes Adam's decision. It's greater. And because of that, you and I can be confident in knowing that Jesus died for all of our sin. Not just Adam's sin, or not just somebody else's sin, but all of our sin. And you and I can also tell him when we meet with full confidence that God offers this forgiveness to them too. Anyone you meet, you can tell them that Christ died for you. That you can be forgiven of everything and be clean before him. You know, some accuse Paul of building an argument for universalism, that the idea that eventually everyone will go to heaven because Jesus paid the price for every man's sin. But not so. Paul, as he continues, is clear that while it's available to all, it's only effective for those who receive it by faith, verse 17. For if by one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more who? They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Satan likes to promise us a lot with his temptations, doesn't he? You'll feel better. Life will be better. It'll work out better. You don't have to be miserable. You don't have to pay this price. You don't have to sacrifice. You don't have to give this up. But all those promises are lies, aren't they? I don't have to tell you, you know. You know what it's like. You know what happens, right? That little one knows. I know. It's crying from the beginning. He promises, it looks so beautiful, and then he withholds. But God, on the other hand, offers an abundance of grace. An overflowing amount of grace. His unearned love and favor forever. His righteousness, not our righteousness with a little bit of help, but his righteousness which can never be diminished. Wow. Here's the truth. Even if one of us had stepped up to the plate to do the right things, to succeed where Adam had failed, the possibility of a future failure would have always hung over us, right? It still would have been there. But see, Jesus, his work on the cross, what did he say? What were the words, the three words? It is finished. Complete. It's done. Jesus, his work on the cross was complete. And nothing else need be done but receive it. Has the enemy ever tried to make you afraid that you'll blow it so badly one day that God will kick you out? That he'll just be fed up with you and be done with you? Or maybe even he's tried to make you afraid that you'll blow it in heaven someday. That like him and you know, Satan and the angels, that you'll rebel again too someday. Listen, here's the truth. Just as you were dead as dead can be in sin, you are now alive as alive can be in Christ. One day, when you stand before him, he which has begun a good work in you will complete it. One day when you stand before Jesus, he's going to present you as faultless before his Father's throne with great joy. He is not biting his nails up there thinking, oh, Will makes it, man. That dude's got problems. He's not up there thinking, pray, Beverly, pray. He can't wait for that day to present you faultless before his Father. And when the enemy tries to make you afraid with these false ideas, you cling to these verses. Life is reigning in Christ. Even as sin and death reign because of Adam through Moses, it says here that life shall reign in Christ. The abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, it shall reign in life through Christ. And that king will never be dethroned. Never. My declaration is like King Solomon, I am my beloved's and he is mine. You do your worst, devil, because he's never let me go. Nothing shall separate me from his love. Well, we get to verse 18 now, and Paul now comes to his conclusion on justification. And the next four verses are Paul's concluding arguments on the topic of justification before we move to chapter 6 and get to the topic of sanctification. And the first thing that he concludes is, guys, what Jesus did is available for everybody. To anyone that will receive it. You have to receive it though, but it's available to everybody. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon how many men? See, here's the little problem. This is where theology messes you up, man. And I don't mean theology, I mean systematic theology. Is it, oh, no, that's, all doesn't mean all there. It means all kinds of men. Really? So you're telling me only all kinds of men are under sin and under condemnation, not every man? You can't have it both ways. If all that were condemned, Paul didn't all of a sudden lose his mind and use the same word for all here, but means something different. It's available to all. But verse 19, you have to receive it. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Not all. Not all. It's not universalism that Paul's teaching. He's saying that it's available to all, but you have to receive it. Not all will believe, even though all sin was paid for. That's, we're going to get to that later in Romans as well. So Jesus' sacrifice is available to all, but you have to receive it. Secondly, the law can't solve the problem. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered. Why? That the offense might abound. So the anticipated question that Paul knows he's going to get is, well, why even give the law then? If the law is not what brings sin and death and everything, if that was in existence before the law, then why even give it? What's the big deal? Well, here's the truth. We're kind of thick-headed. Maybe just me, but I think we're kind of thick-headed. Man should have realized something was wrong when people around him were dying. The logical response should have been to cry out to God for answers, to repent and seek his face. But is that what we did? No. We continued our own way. So God gave the law to make our sinful condition much clearer. The law entered. The word there entered means to come alongside. Sin was already there, but the law came alongside sin. Why? That the offense might abound, that it might augment or multiply the transgression of Adam. In other words, that Adam's sin would not just be there, but we would just see how ugly sin is because of all the things we do. So we can look and say, well, it's not fair what Adam did. Really? This is what he would have done if he had been given more opportunity. And we prove it by what we do. See, the Jews looked at the law as a solution to the fall, but it wasn't. Christ stands as the opposite of Adam, not the law. The law was brought in alongside the problem that already existed, sin, in order to show us just how bad our situation was. Turn over to Romans 7, verses 7 and 8. Paul says these exact words again in verses 7 and 8 of Romans 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Whoa, time out. God forbid. No. Nothing wrong with the law. Nay, I had not known sin except by the law. And he gives an example. For I had not known lust, or a better translation, coveting. I had not known it was wrong to covet, except the law had said, you shall not covet. So the law shows us that, but it does something else. Verse 8. But sin, not the law, sin, taking occasion or using the opportunity produced by the law, by the commandment, it started to work in me all manner of coveting. For without the law, sin was dead. Here's a great example. You can't get jealous about the guy that gets the promotion if you don't know he got the promotion. But, right? But now all of a sudden word comes down. Hey, dear, Johnny got that promotion 2 months ago. Really? Now you're mad because you could have been bitter for 2 months. Right? Here's the truth. If I take a box and I go into one of those kids' rooms right now, I set that box down. Hi, kids. Good to see you. Just wanted to tell you one thing. Don't touch the box. You can touch anything else in this room, but leave the box alone. Have a nice day. If I walk out, every kid's going to be looking at that box. And what they're going to be thinking in their very intelligent brainwaves is, which one of us is going to open it? Because you know it's going to happen. We're going in. It's just a matter of who's going to start it. It's the same thing. Don't tell me not to do something because I'm going to do it. You can't. Oh, let me show you. I can. Something happens when we see a rule inside of us. You know, one commentator said the offense is multiplied because the law, encountering our flesh, evokes its natural antagonism to God and so stimulates it into disobedience. The law came, said don't covet. And I thought, man, I've never had a problem with coveting until you told me not to covet. Because now I just see all these things I want. So Jesus' sacrifice, it's available to all. That's what he's taught us about justification. He paid the price for all, but you got to receive it. Secondly, the law can't fix the problem. It only emphasizes the problem. It's not the solution. For back in Romans 5, verse 20, the offense abounded. It was shown to be greater through the giving of the law. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, or a little translation, did super abound. However much sin multiplied, God's grace over and above took care of us. Amen? Why? So it might be the reigning principle of our life instead of sin. See, Jesus' sacrifice, if you don't learn anything from justification, realize this. It's available to all, but you got to receive it. Secondly, the law only emphasizes the problem. Grace is the solution. And thirdly, God wants us to live in this reign of grace. He wants grace to be the triumphant thing in our life because grace brings the full solution with immediate benefits upon signing up. Verse 21. Why? That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin brought about a reign of death that was absolute. 10 out of 10 people die unless your name's Enoch. And for some, it comes sooner than later. But to all of us, it comes. But see, the grace of God, his free gift of the cross, it triumphs over the reign of death. It brings in a reign of life because of our right standing with God. And you might say, but wait a second, Will, how can that be? How can the reign of death be defeated if we're all still dying? Are we? We know that at least one group of Christians will never taste death, right? We talked about that last week. But in addition, we have this promise from Jesus in John chapter 11. Turn there with me. Just a few books to the left. John chapter 11. Verses 25 and 26. You know the story. Jesus gets word that his friend Lazarus is very sick. Please come heal him. Jesus had healed so many that were brought to him. Surely wouldn't he want to come heal his friend? But Jesus doesn't go, and eventually after the disciples keep bugging him about it, he explains why. He says, listen, Lazarus is already dead. He's already dead. And so they go now to comfort the family, not to heal, so to speak, even though that's how the story ends. And as they're coming, word comes to Martha, and she runs out and she challenges Jesus. If you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Why weren't you here? Don't you? I know you can do all these things. Why weren't you here? And she looks at him. Even now, I know you could fix this, you know? You ever do that with God before, you know? God, I've given you opportunities to do this right, and you haven't, but you know what? I've given you one last shot. That's why I'm still praying. I haven't left you yet. We do that, don't we? You know? We have that kind of bitter in our heart. You know, we come to God, and God, I'm still praying. I'm still here. I'm still believing. You got one more chance to get this right. And that's what she does. You could fix this. I know whatever you ask, God will give it to you. Jesus turns to her and he says, your brother will rise again. And she's like, I don't care. I don't care. I know he'll rise again on the last day. That doesn't fix what I'm going through now. Jesus, it's not about Lazarus being dead. I'm dead. I got nothing for this. I don't know how to handle this. And Jesus said unto her, you've missed the point, Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That is a crazy claim. It's a crazy claim. People die all around me. I see it all the time. How is this true if what Jesus says, but I see people dying? Sounds like science fiction. But what he's telling Martha here is, Martha, I can bring Lazarus back from the dead. I can fix this. But I'm not just here to fix that. I'm here to fix you. You need me like you've never needed me before. See, Martha was very busy. I always had things going on. You know, she would be your average churchgoer. You just saw her all the time. But she never had come to that place of recognizing her dead condition. And here, through her own brother's death, it came to the forefront. She had nothing for this. Nothing. No amount of workload, no amount of prepping, no amount of making everything just so was going to fix the pain in her heart. And Jesus said, Martha, I want to make you alive right here, right now. Not someday in the future when your brother rises again, right here, right now, I want to give you something that never dies. You, eternal life. See, this is why the Bible often refers to death for the Christian as sleep. We read about it in Hebrews, our scripture reading in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, where Jesus said, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he did the same thing. He also took upon himself, likewise, this flesh and blood. He took upon him our flesh, our blood, our trials, our temptations, our struggles, our weaknesses. Why? That through his death, through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. See, for the Christian, there's not the same fear involved because there is no stoppage of life. I'm not particularly looking forward to any method of death. I'd prefer like going in your sleep or something very painless. But the truth is, the very last wisps of my shuddering body here is the beginning of my first intake in heaven. There is no delay. There is no stoppage. There is no silence. There is no going blank. There's no darkness. It is absent from the body, present with the Lord. That doesn't sound so bad, does it? See, Jesus' claim is true. You never die. There is no stoppage of life. Because eternal life starts the moment you and I give our lives to Jesus. And to be alive in Jesus means sin has zero, no longer has a claim upon me anymore. I have literally left its kingdom and I have entered into the kingdom of life. And that changes a lot. It means I have access to everything I need to overcome sin. It means I have the power to live a life that honors and pleases God. It means my destiny is set. My home is with Him. I belong to Him forever. And isn't that a good enough reason to live now? Jesus confronts Martha and He says, do you believe it? Right here, right now, Martha. Right here, right now, do you want to live? Her response, I love it. Yeah, Lord. I'll take that step. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way. It was different from that point, wasn't it? Nothing to argue with Jesus about anymore. You know, Jesus said He came that we might have life and that more abundantly. It was His promise, and He's made do on it. But the only question is this, do you believe it? Are you walking in a reign of life? Or are you still walking around in a reign of death? Thinking, no, I can't. It can't be that good. No, I've got to do something. I've got to be good enough. I've got to. Are you basking in that light of His glorious grace? In the end, that's what it comes down to. Jesus followed His claim to Martha by cornering her. Do you believe me? Do you believe this? And the decision that you make with that question is the most important choice you will ever make in your life. Like Adam's poor choice and Jesus' wonderful choice, your decision on this question settles everything. Life or death, righteousness or sin, grace or wrath. Who are you going to believe? Your own heart that condemns you? The flesh that still fails? Your own mind that tries to figure out in some way in our pride, well, we have to do something? With the precious promise of Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he is dead, yet shall he live. He that believes in me shall never die. Do you believe that? It's that simple. Because he that has the Son has life. He that doesn't have the Son does not have life. There's no middle. There's no he that has the Son and does a few things has life. Either you have it or you don't. So, in conclusion, it's available to all. You got to receive it. The law isn't the solution. It only explains the problem to us better. And if you've received it, are you walking in a reign, a triumph of grace? It has the full solution and it comes with immediate benefits. You know, there's no probation period, right? It's not like you have to wait for your health care for 6 months, right? Because you decide, you're a new employee, so your benefits don't kick in until September. You become a child of God with full benefits right from that moment. Do you believe that? Or are you going to keep walking around on this works treadmill of trying to somehow make yourself good enough to Him? We're about to take the Lord's Supper now, and as we do, it's a time to reflect on what Jesus did for us that made all this possible. The pain and the suffering, the sorrow that He went through on the cross, the wrath of God that He bore for our sin, so that we wouldn't have that wrath. This is a time where we declare this is what we believe. This is a time where we take these little tiny elements, a little piece of bread, a little tiny thing, not even as big as my fingernail. What might seem so silly, just a ritual that there's no power all of a sudden that's given to us because we take communion, but we take this little thing and what we are declaring as we do so and remember what He did is, I believe it. You're saying with Martha, yes, Lord, I believe it. And I receive all the benefits that come with it. As the worship team comes forward and the ushers begin to pass out the elements of the Lord's Supper, I want to challenge you. We're going to sing a song and as we do, man, stop arguing with God. You know, if you're not a Christian, if you've never believed, if you've never come to that place where you've put your faith in what Christ did for you on the cross and become a Christian, then do that now. This is for believers. This is not just a ritual for anybody. If you've never done that, do it now. Say, God, like Martha, I say, yes, Lord. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe you died for my sins and I ask you to forgive me of all of them. He will. And then you can celebrate with us. But if you're a believer here today, as we sing, take this time to reflect on what He did and say, Lord, I'm done arguing. I'm done fighting. I'm done trying to make up for all my wrongdoing. I just want to receive what You have for me. I want to walk and bask in a reign and a triumph of grace, so that when I hold this cup up with all my brothers and sisters and I partake it together, I stand in triumph. Amen? Lord, we give this time now to remember You, Lord, to reflect on what You did for us, but Lord, also to exercise faith. Lord, You said without faith, it's impossible to please You. We have to believe that You are and that You're a reward of those who diligently seek You. Lord, here we are. You've given us these precious promises. Now we have to apply them. We have to do something with them. And Lord, that means we have to receive them. All of Your benefits. Lord, now we reflect on what You did to make it possible for us to have them. And we say thank You by receiving them. In Jesus' name, amen.